So we've been looking at through Colossians, or I have particularly anyway, in what it means to be spiritually healthy people. Colossians is a great opportunity to give ourselves a bit of a spiritual health check. And we've seen that to be spiritually healthy, well, firstly, we need to know what healthy looks like. If we've been living among unhealthy people, we might think that we're healthy, but we're not, because we're comparing ourselves to something that's completely inadequate. That's why we need to understand that true spirituality is to be connected to Christ and to be rooted and grounded in Him. We've seen that also, that being vaccinated against things that might draw us away from Christ is also important. That we need to be aware of the various forms that false teaching comes in, things that will take us from that pure and simple trust in the Lord Jesus. But sometimes, for the sake of our health, we need quite radical solutions, such as surgery. So probably you've had the similar experience, but my father's had open heart surgery, a triple bypass, without which he would have died. See, sometimes we need an aggressive invasion of our body to get rid of some disease that will kill us pretty much immediately if we don't deal with it. So the passage we'll look at now is about applying the work and teaching of Christ to ourselves in an aggressive way by killing our sin and putting on instead characteristics suitable to our new life in Christ. Now, the problem we need to look at today can be captured by the question which presumably we've all asked. If I'm a new person in Christ, have a new identity in Christ, been raised with Him, and to be truly spiritual is to trust Christ and have my sins forgiven, then why do I continue to sin so much? Why haven't I got my sin under control properly, if that is true about myself? And chapter 2, verse 23, the prior verse to chapter 3, is quite critical to understand where chapter 3 is going. It says this, he's talking about rules and regulations and various approaches to spirituality, and Paul makes this important observation: these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's a bit of a mouthful, but to understand what's going on here, we need to remember that there are two main ways that the problem of sin is presented in the New Testament. There is the legal aspect of our sin, whereby we are under judgment and condemnation legally before God. We have disobeyed, we have rebelled, we are under legal judgment. So in the previous passage, we saw the idea of that we have a legal record of all our sins that's being held against us. But that was destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. Legally, we stand right before God. Our sin will never be held against us because of Jesus. So in Christ, we are free from all condemnation and judgment. Praise God. But there's also the issue of our ongoing daily sins, which we can call the pollution of sin. The habits and practices of our old life as a sinner that cling to us, that in some ways still animate our life. And the force that drives this, Paul describes as the flesh. The power of our old life in Adam. Now, an illustration I find helpful is that in America, when Abraham Lincoln signed the Declaration for the Abolition of Slavery, at that point in time, slavery in America became illegal. It was illegal to own another person. And so at that point in time, every slave in America became free. They were no longer slaves. But what happened in reality and practice is that you don't just throw off generations of living as slaves. They still acted like slaves, and some social commentators in America and around the world would say still today that that has not changed much. See, you don't just throw off what we were. It takes a long time to learn to live out being free people. And this is a bit what's going on in our Christian life. Legally, we're free. We're under no condemnation. We're no longer held captive by sin. But to go and put that into practice, that's another matter, isn't it? And what Paul is addressing in verse 23 of chapter 2 is that the false teaching that is poised to make its way into this church will sound convincing to people because it advocates the help of spiritual or natural forces, or applying more regulations and laws, or other practices include treating our body harshly to control this ongoing daily practice of sin. And Paul describes this ongoing practice of sin in our daily life as the indulgence of the flesh, the desire to continue living as people in Adam, as people who are still under the slavery and control of sin. Flesh is like the power of the sinful lifestyle to entice us to live as someone still under the control and authority of sin. And Paul says here that this will appear wise. Various practices to try and control this will appear wise. And I'm sure we all know people who believe that more rules is the answer to control sin. Legalism has always been a massive problem in the church. Oh, there's a problem? Add more rules. That will control people's sinfulness. As though we've learnt nothing from Israel. And less common today because of our culture is the idea that harsh treatment of the body will control sin. This was popular in the medieval times, in the Middle Ages, and in some ways it makes sense to us. So, for example, if someone who is a gossip was to think at the end of the day, gee, I've gossiped a bit today, to punish myself, I might wire brush my tongue for 20 seconds. That'll teach myself a lesson. And I'm sure we've all thought like that at times, that we need to punish ourselves, and that'll help us control our sinful urges and desires. But of course, this would sound ridiculous to most people in our culture, because that's because on the whole, our culture is so lacking concern about our sinfulness that doing anything extreme to deal with it wouldn't enter most people's minds. A well-known atheist of a previous century once said, "I find the best way to deal with temptation is to give in immediately." And likewise, rules can't control sin in any ongoing or sustainable way. It can't control this desire to indulge the flesh. And the other thing Paul mentions here is something like nature religion, which might be equivalent in our culture to something like the New Age movement, where people seek to tap into some sort of natural forces like the Force on Star Wars, some vague force in nature that can help us control our desires and keep our sinfulness under control. Maybe if I use an illustration of a computer for those of you that are IT savvy. So say you have a malfunctioning central processing unit, the heart of the computer, the CPU, that causes the computer to freeze up often and lose data. The harsh treatment of the body people, they'll think, I know what I'll do, I'll just sink my fist into the keyboard because that helps. The add more rules people, they'll just pile on more software. If I add this and this and this, it'll take 1 hour for your computer to boot up. Or the self-made religion people, they might hang a few crystals or magnets around and to deal with extraneous currents or something. But of course, the real answer, fix the processing unit. Stop dealing with the symptoms, deal with the real problem, which is the heart. And this is where Paul is going in chapter 3. How do we deal with our ongoing sinfulness in a Christ-centered way? How does our identification with Christ, our new identity in him, lead to a new way of daily living? And the first concept he talks about, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, is something like heavenly thinking. Now, there used to be the saying that someone was so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly use. And perhaps the reverse is equally likely to be true today. Believers can be so worldly minded that they are of no heavenly use. But the reason some people react against this phrase and idea is because it's been so badly represented to us in the past. Putting our minds on heavenly things is not imagining some picture of angels playing harps on clouds. That's not what Paul means by heavenly thinking. It's more like lift your minds out of the gutter or moral spiritual sewer from which we came and gain a proper Christ-centered perspective on our life and actions. If Christ is who he is described in Colossians, then only in him can we get a true perspective on ourselves and on our life in this world. So if Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, that is, if you are a new person in Christ by believing in him, and God has intimately connected you with him, then set yourself on the things above that he cares about, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Now, this doesn't mean daydream about heaven so that we do nothing now. It means align our values and priorities with Christ as we live here now. This is not escapism, far from it. This is the conviction to fully embrace our new identity in Jesus. See, we need to reorientate our thinking. As we said in the intro, if we live surrounded by something unhealthy, we may think we are okay until we see what it means to be truly healthy. And then we can realise how far from healthy we are. The reason we must lift our minds to heavenly things is to gain this proper perspective on what matters now, on what God's big plan for this world is. And verse 2 is similar, but the emphasis here is on our mind. So it says, set your mind on things above, not things on earth. Again, doesn't mean neglect your responsibilities here and now, to work, to play, to interact with your colleagues. But it means in all these things, the values and priorities of the kingdom are what govern us, are what drive us. And Paul has especially in view here false spirituality that diminishes Christ and his central place. Don't chase after or get distracted by things that reduce the significance of Christ for God's purposes in this world. For example, if many of your unbelieving friends are just driven by what material possession they're going to buy next to enhance their life, don't start thinking, yeah, I need one of those. Instead, question it against the values of the kingdom and challenge them about whether their religion of materialism has any ultimate value. Why do you need a new one of those? Consider what we have in Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reiterates why we can do this. We died in Christ. We are now in Christ. Who we are as a sinful person is a dead person. We don't live for what we used to live for. And that our life is hidden in Christ means something along the lines that we're not actually in heaven yet, physically with Christ. But that's our ultimate destiny. That's our goal. That's our future. Invest in that future. And verse 4 follows from this, that our whole life is bound up with Christ. So that when he comes, we will physically be with him. The fullness of the kingdom of God is before us. Set our minds and align our values and thinking in accordance with that. And so in terms of the driving issue of this passage, how can we deal with our daily habits of sinfulness? The initial response here is understand what Christ has done, who you are in him, and what that means for our ultimate future. And in doing this, it will coincide with putting off certain things and putting on certain things, other things. A bit as Pip did in the children's talk, a bit like taking off old clothes and replacing them with new ones. So we need to take off the thoughts and actions of who we were outside of Christ and put on the thoughts and actions of people who are now in Christ. And verses 5 to 11 talk about the sort of things that that involves. But of course, verse 5, Paul uses a much stronger word than put off. He says kill or put to death. So who we were as a sinner is dead in Christ's death. Now put to death the lifestyle, the habits and the thoughts that went with that life. Or more literally here, the aspects of your life that were of the earth or of this worldly. And so verses 5 and 6, we see some of these things. And what you'll notice when you look at this list is it's mostly about sexual behaviour and thinking and money-related behaviour and thinking, which just goes to show, doesn't it, that our culture is not unique. These have always been two of the major problems of humanity since Adam did what he did. They are powerful and enticing things and very destructive when used wrongly. So if you have a problem with lust, porno, or just a wrong view of sexuality as a self-centered activity, then put that to death and develop a healthy Christ-centered view. Or if you are driven by material possessions and the love of money and the need to get some more stuff, remember, focusing our life on created things, it's just futile in the end. Of what eternal value will it be? And verse 6 gives the warning side of all of this. It's because of these sorts of things that God's anger is coming. And this is a basic truth of the whole Bible, isn't it? That God is angry with sinners and one day there will be a final accounting, a final judgment. There will be one final full expression of God's anger against what has been done in his good creation. See, we don't have to get long into a news broadcast, do we? To see what we've done to this world and that we've contributed to that. And then verse 7, you used to walk this way, but don't anymore because it's not suited to your new life in Christ. And he goes on to give another list of things to get rid of from our life, because these belong to the lifestyle of those upon whom God's anger is coming. And the idea behind this next list is that it's talking about the way we speak. It's talking about our relationships with others in terms of how we talk about and to each other. See, and these things are problems for believers because fundamentally God is about truth, kindness, wholesomeness, and so on. We contradict the very nature of God and his gospel when we lie and slander and gossip, because God, above all, is fundamentally a truth-telling God. These things belong to our old self, which is who we were as a sinner. We're no longer that person. And what's interesting here is that the command verb to put to death, it uses the tense for a one-off or completed action. So there's probably a sense here in which Paul means decide once and for all to get rid of these things from your life because they don't belong anymore. See, some habits of sinfulness are hard to kill. And sometimes the reason for this is that we're not fully determined that we want to do it. So, see, sometimes we want to keep a little bit of sin alive because we like it. Sometimes we want to dabble or make excuses or not get aggressive in dealing with our sin, and I'll put my hand up there. A well-known theologian of a couple of centuries ago, John Owen, put it this way: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Because sometimes we worry that completely getting rid of sin will make our life dull, or that we'll miss out. See, we don't really fully believe life is in Christ. Which is stupid, isn't it? Because what that's saying is, I'd be better off as a slave. I'd be better off as someone under the control of my desires, which I can't rein in. And then in verse 10, we see that we're to put on behaviours of our new self, of our new identity in Jesus, because this takes us back to what we are created to be as image bearers of God. See, the image of God in us became distorted by sin, or twisted, or perverted. We could no longer represent God well because of what we've become as sinners. But God's goal for us is to renew his image in us, to make us able to better represent him. And of course, as we've seen in Colossians, Christ is the ultimate pattern of what it means to live as the image of God. We are being renewed in the likeness of his glorious Son. And verse 11, in all these matters, Christ breaks down all other things that divide humanity, that cause all the conflicts and difficulties that we seem to have. Who we are as believers is not primarily about work, gender, race. It's about Jesus. God is forming a new humanity through Christ, and this is to be foremost in the way we understand ourselves. See, we are not first and foremost Australians, workers, football players. We are first and foremost God's new humanity in Jesus. So because of this, not only do we put to death and put off our sinful habits, but we put on godly ones, which we can see listed verses 12 to 14. So this new humanity in Christ should be characterized by certain things. And notice in verse 12 that God uses the language of the old covenant to describe this, of Israel, to describe this new humanity. The ultimate expression of Israel is a new humanity in Christ made up from all nations. So while what we're doing here now in the eyes of the world is quite pointless and a waste of time, it is fundamental to the purposes of God that his people gather and live together in this way, particularly shaped by love. See, we can't represent God and his gospel if we're not growing in love for one another. This is like the fundamental thing that identifies God's people as God's people. God is saving people by his Son, bringing them together to live under his rule. And the way we live together, therefore, reflects back on him. Then verses 15 to 17, he gives more general instructions on how to be Christ-centered people in this new humanity. So verse 15. The peace here, described here, is the peace of harmonious relationships because Christ has broken down the things that divide people. See, our unity in him is far greater than our other differences. Whether that be gender, race, political allegiance, they're small things compared to our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make sure we let this govern us as a body of believers. Our identity in Jesus is more important than other things. And verse 16, it's important to notice here, usually in the Bible, Paul describes God speaking as the word of the Lord. But in the logic of Colossians, where all that God is dwells in Christ, the word of Christ and the word of the Lord are one and the same. Let the message of Christ live in us, plural, us. It's not about me and Jesus. It's about Jesus gathering all of God's people together. Let the message of Christ dwell in us. And the word richly means let it dwell in us in a penetrating, deep and transforming way. It's not just something we give lip service to. These are the words of God. And fundamental to God's people gathering is that we hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing this results in certain things. It will cause us to be able to teach each other, to rebuke each other, which the modern church is not good at, and we'll be able to do these things in a wise way. We will sing about Christ, his salvation, his glory, and we will do it all with thankfulness to God. This is how God wants his new humanity to look like. And what we see here is that our songs, again, must be Christ and gospel-centered, which, thankfully and gratefully, they are. See, they must accurately reflect the Bible because, in part, they are the means by which we are taught and encouraged in Christ. If we sing rubbish, our understanding of the gospel will be rubbish. So Paul begins this section by talking about false ways to deal with the ongoing practice of sin in our daily life. You won't be able to do it by adding more rules. It won't work. You won't be able to do it by treating your body harshly, like punishing yourself. You won't be able to do it by trying to tap into some sort of natural forces or nature religion, because they won't control sin. But these things are not the right way to do it, fundamentally, because they don't keep Christ central. The right way is to understand who we are in Christ, to consider and know how central this is in God's purposes. And as we do this, as we reorientate our thinking and our understanding, we start putting to death or getting rid of habits of our former sinful life and put on characteristics fitting for God's holy people. And this is not something to play with, but it comes from a genuine, determined desire to reflect well on the Lord Jesus. Now, if we're honest, sometimes these lists and commands are overwhelming, and it shows how far we have to go. So maybe one useful thing to do this morning is just to keep all these things in mind, obviously, but maybe pick one or two habits that you have in your life that you really need to kill. What are the one or two things that just keep letting you down? Determined to kill it. Get rid of it. Seek God and His grace. Or what aspects of godliness do you really lack? Do you really need to add to your life? Again, seek God's grace. Seek to add these things. Be like God's Son, who is the image of God. So to be spiritually healthy, we need to know Christ. We need to not be distracted from Him to fads and other things. And we need to be aware that there will be false teaching that will come and try and do that. And we need to be active in killing the lifestyle of our former unbelieving life and putting on the characteristics of someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus. And just one final point that's vitally important in the whole overall framework of Colossians is that we are to, as we do this, we are to understand that we do it from a secure position in Christ. You're not doing this to save yourself. You're doing this because you are saved. God has set you in a secure position. You will not be judged or condemned for your sin because it was all dealt with by Jesus. We are doing this because God has done that, not so that He will. So the reason we want to live godly lives is because it's consistent with our new identity in Jesus. Let me pray for us.